You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we're in Habakkuk once again, this time chapter 3. And we're going to look at only the first two verses. Last week we took a rather large chunk, and God wouldn't have me go any farther this week. This is where we are at. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. According to Shigi Onath. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In your wrath, remember mercy. That's the word of the Lord. Now, because I need help this morning, and I want to serve you effectively, let's pause and pray and ask God to give direction. That we would hear this word and it would change us. Father, we thank you for your powerful and eternal word. We thank you for the truth that we can stand on. We thank you for the revelation of you contained in it. God, we don't want to take it lightly this morning. I ask that your Holy Spirit would come and remove the calluses from our hearts. Would open ears that are stopped. That you would remove scales from blind eyes. That you'd come and show us Christ this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this is the turning point. This verse, these verses we look at today, is the turning point in the book of Habakkuk. Remember how the book opens. Chapter 1, we saw this, this dialogue between God and Habakkuk. It's this conversation. And some of your Bibles actually would have a heading over that opening dialogue between Habakkuk and God. The title or the subheading would have been called his complaint, right? The complaint. Because he was complaining to God about what he saw was going on. He saw the sin of his people and he was concerned how the name of God was being profaned. How generation upon generation were being led astray. It wasn't just the people though, it was the wicked prophets and the wicked priests and the wicked kings. And the root of his complaint was that he doesn't understand how God could allow it. And on the heels of that complaint, the most amazing thing actually happens. God responds to him. He doesn't owe Habakkuk a response, but he does. In his grace, he responds. And he tells them that he's never stopped working. And even more precisely, he says that he's working even now as Habakkuk's praying to him. That he's moving the Chaldeans in place. And the truth is, Habakkuk doesn't like God's answer. He's shocked, he's confused, he's dismayed. And so again, there's this dialogue between Habakkuk and God. So if we were to put a title to chapter 1, I would call it the dialogue. And then chapter 2 is a little different. There's less conversation back and forth, but there's this one proclamation coming from God, and chapter 2 is more of a dirge. I would call it a dirge. You know what I mean by dirge? A funeral song. That's what a dirge is. It's got a mournful tone to it. Matter of fact, 5 through 19 that we looked at extensively last week were just woes. woe after woe. And we said last week that a woe was a lament or a wail concerning the final end of evil people. Five times over and over, God pronounced woes upon the invading Chaldeans. And then they're like written like stanzas in a song, actually. It's a taunt song. He says that they'll reap what they're sown. So woe to the greedy, woe to the self-secure, woe to the ruthless, woe to the abuser, woe to the idolater. He's saying that every seed that they plant in sin is going to grow and bring forth a harvest of woes to them. So we have chapter 3 that we're at now. And like I said, there's this turn. This book has now made a turn. And we have to remember, nothing has changed in regarding the circumstances. The Jews are still backslidden. The people are sinful. The prophets, the priests, and the kings they're still wicked. And the Babylonians are still coming to conquer them. Nothing has changed except Habakkuk. He now trusts God's wisdom and he trusts God's purposes. And so he can praise and he can worship God. So at the beginning, Habakkuk was quite fretful and he was a frustrated man. But now he's praying in worship. So if we could break the chapters down, I would say 1 is a dialogue, 2 is a dirge, and 3 is a doxology. Chapter 3 is a doxology. Habakkuk has turned to praise and to worship. But how did that occur? How did this change occur? What happened to precipitate this change in the prophet? How did he go from gloom to glory? I believe the transition actually happened at the end of chapter 2 in verse 20. Remember that verse we read? Remember that? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all earth keep silent before him. The verse says a lot. This is the revelation, the correct revelation of God, who he is. And in light of who he is, what should our position be before him? Steve Brown has this phrase. He says, I love this phrase. He says, there's three things we must always remember to get through life. Number one, God is God. Number two, you are not. And number three, sin confuses the first two. And so verse 20 helps remind us of that. And it demands of us some sort of response. And I sense here in the opening verses of this chapter that there's been a response, but there's been some time. There has been some distance between verse 20 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. It's like there's been this great big pause. And I think that would be natural. I think when God says something like that, like what he says in verse 20, it would be natural to stop talking, to just lay humbly silent before him. And because there's such a stark difference in what way chapter 3 opens with the way verse chapter 2 closes, I think that's exactly what Habakkuk does. He's silent and he waits, and now he's repentant. He's moved to awe in the magnificent, majestic, high, holy Lord of the universe, the God in command and control of all things. And he's moved to this abrupt change. Habakkuk's words are now humbled and they are transformed. In chapter 3, it opens like this. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet according to Shigionoth. Shigionoth, huh? I'm not sure exactly what language that is. And when I first looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, I told Michelle I had no idea what it meant. I thought it was a person, according to Shigionoth. But after spending some time researching it, I feel actually quite a lot better because nobody has any idea what this means. Other than to say that apparently it's some kind of musical notation. There's a form of this word, a reduced form of this word in the Hebrew that finds itself in the Psalms. So they extrapolate from that, this must be some kind of musical notation. And then to add to that, we also see in verse 3, verse 9, and 13, later down in this chapter, the musical note, Selah, which means to pause and reflect. We see that in Psalm, of course. And we're going to examine those a little bit later next week, but the fact that both Shigionoth and Selah are placed in this text, along with the very final little notation at the end of the chapter, that it's for the choir master, it's clear evidence that this chapter is intended to be sung as worship. The tone is quite respectful, the words are rich and true, but I believe these words in chapter 3 are a song. And it shows us, it reveals to us things that we should pay attention to if we're to understand how God is glorified through our worship. Three things I think we need to pay attention to today, how God would be most glorified and how we would worship Him. So the first thing is I think we should pay attention to is the prophet's fear. The second thing I think we should pay attention to is the prophet's prayer. And finally, his plea, the prophet's plea. So the prophet's fear, the prophet's prayer, and the prophet's plea. So first, his fear. Habakkuk writes, "O Lord, I have heard of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear?" So people were uncomfortable with this idea. The fear of God. And most of us really reject it. I mean, modern sensibilities just have removed the fear of God from our minds. It's not a refrain in any song we sing with our lives, let alone the songs we would sing as a chorus. You don't see this fear of God in the world around us. You don't see it in the lives of Christians. You don't see it in many churches. You don't see it in many church services. Instead, what we actually see is a familiarity with God. Even the sermons preached and the songs sung, what we hear is the emphasis on that He's my buddy, that He's my friend, that He's my pal. You heard songs like "Jesus is just all right with me." And it's not just the Doobie Brothers that sang that song. Christian bands pick it up. That's the song we sing. Jesus is just all right. And there is a, don't get me wrong, there is a sense in Scripture that we read about this intimacy and nearness to God. That's true. But we can't ever experience true intimacy and nearness to God at the expense of His absolute otherliness. You get what I'm saying there? We can't experience intimacy and nearness to God at the expense of His otherliness, how different He is from us, that He's set apart. He's infinitely above and beyond and apart and outside of us. You can't draw close to Him until you have come to Him first in holy reverence and fear. Never. This is what we read in Scripture. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 says that we should serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. When you see God as majestic and holy, that His holiness is a consuming fire that judges wickedness, you can't stand before God unaffected. You bow before Him with reverence and godly fear and awe. You don't take Him lightly. So we are rightfully to be in awe before Him. And based on what we see in Scripture, that's what happens when sinful man is brought before the living and holy and awesome God and His Word. They literally become terrified, shaken. when God is revealed to them. King David, man after God's own heart. King David, this is the word, his words. Psalm 119, verse 120. Listen to what he says. My flesh trembles for fear of you. And I'm afraid of your judgments. The prophet Jeremiah wrote of his experience in hearing the words of just the words of God's holiness. Jeremiah writes this. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. My heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man. Like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of, listen, his holy words. The prophet Daniel. Prophet Daniel, God's faithful man to wicked men, right? He's God's faithful man placed in the courts of wicked kings. The prophet which the Lord would reveal great things. And when he heard God's word, Daniel described his effect on him like this. Daniel 10, verse 8. So I was left alone and I saw this great vision and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed and I retained no strength. Remember Job's words? God approaches him and speaks and reveals himself to him. Job chapter 42, 5 and 6. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. And there's many, many more. Ezekiel speaking of the revelation of God. When I saw it, I fell on my face. John in Revelation confesses, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Jeff read for us this morning from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Now remember, when Isaiah saw God as he is, this is God in his throne room, and he wasn't left standing, he's not proud or dispassionate, Isaiah is humbled. And listen, there's no doubt Isaiah loved God, right? Isaiah was God's man. He was already a believing servant. But listen, he was a stranger still to the pulse-quickening sense of God's greatness. In that moment, he was exposed to the greatness of God. In that moment, God reveals himself to him, and Isaiah was seeing himself as God saw him. Isaiah was no longer seeing himself as through his own eyes. He was seeing himself as God sees him. And in light of that, Isaiah can only cry out, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I believe this is what God shows Habakkuk. At the end of chapter 2 in verse 20, that is what he saw. And in that moment, he was changed. He had nothing to say before a holy God in his temple. And so Habakkuk says, O Lord, I heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. And if you look down at verse 16, he gets a little bit more descriptive. We're going to look at that next week. But he says that he shakes, his lips tremble. Remember back in chapter 1 and 2, Habakkuk was forced to look on the Israelites, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and as he looks at them, he's disturbed. As he looks at the situation around them, he's frustrated and he's disturbed, but now a change has taken place. Now, exposed more to the glory of God, to the power of God, what God has revealed to him, his personhood, his character, his attributes, his work, this revelation of who God is, Habakkuk's mouth is stopped. But at the same time, although his mouth is stopped, it appears to be like his heart is wanting to sing. It's this weird contradiction when you're faced with the awesomeness of God. Your mouth is hushed. There's nothing you can say before him. But at the same time, you are compelled to sing his praises. And that's what I think happened. His whole soul focus is on God and on God alone. You look at these next verses, it's only on how God has been faithful to his promises. And so it's with this reverential awe before God that he can't help but just sing out to him. He's no longer asking why does God allow it to go on? Why did he or the people deserve this? He now realizes that God is just, God is sovereign, God's wise, God's holy. This is unquestionable to him. And sinful man has no right to complain at whatever God does. Only to submit and be in reverential awe. And so God's revealed himself. And he's revealed his ways and his promises to Habakkuk. And as a result, Habakkuk has this imminent fear over him. And he's humbled in the presence of God. All the protests are gone. He's no longer striving. His complaints have stopped. No more accusations. He just stands in awe. He bows in wonder and adoration. And this is the place we must begin. If we're going to worship, if God is going to be most glorified in our worship, this is where we must begin. This place of reverential awe and fear. But what we should also note, the second thing is the prophet's prayer. Look at what Habakkuk says as he comes to God in reverential awe. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, of your work. O Lord, do I fear in the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. Earlier in this book, he had been praying to God, but so the conversation that he had with God, that dialogue that he had in chapter 1 was prayer. It was a conversation with God, but his prayers have changed. It's a very different prayer. For instance, you notice what he's not asking for in his prayer here? Remember, circumstantially, nothing's changed, right? We said that in the introduction. Nothing has changed. Jews are backslidden, people are sinful, prophets, priests, and kings are still wicked, Babylonians are still coming for him. But notice he doesn't ask God to spare his people from the chastening. He doesn't ask God to erase or eliminate any of the discomfort. He doesn't ask God to protect them from the Babylonians. He doesn't ask God to change his plans. You hear his prayer? It's an amazing prayer. In light of all that's been revealed to him, who God is in his temple, holy, just, his prayer has changed. He knows that Judah deserves whatever God sends them. And he also knows that God will only do what is righteous and just. And all that matters to him is that God's glory be on display. Look at the specifics of his prayer. I have heard of you, heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear, in the midst of years, revive it. This is a God-centered prayer. It's an amazing prayer for revival, but it's not a revival like what we're used to hearing about or seeing, a sign at a church that says revival service Tuesday night. That's church programming. This is very different. He's asking for God's revelation of himself, of his work. This is what we all need. We need God to reveal himself and his work. Habakkuk's praying, let us see you at work. Do again what you did before. We want to see your power. We want to see your glory. We want to see a display of only what you can do. Not what we can do. We want to see what you can do. Lord, revive your work. You see how completely focused on God his prayer is. He's praying not that we would see the work of our hands, that God would sustain and revive our work. He's saying, no, it's you, your work. Tell us about you, what you have done. And the word revive, that word revive, there's something about that word that has to do with preserving, keeping alive, quicken, or purify. It's all those kinds of synonyms that are tied to it. So now in light of everything that Habakkuk has seen, in light of what God has shown him and told him about his promises to his people, about his loving kindness toward those who are his, I believe Habakkuk is praying, Lord, we are the work of your hands. You've done a work in us. Purify us. Restore us. Restore us to the place of faith. Restore us to be surrendering to you, to be obedient to you. Make us your people you intended us to be. Lord, revive your church. That's his prayer. Revive us. Lord, revive me. Revive our hearts. Revive your work so that the world can see the display of your glory. So that the world can see your power to save sinners. So that you'd be glorified. So if we're to glorify God through our songs of worship, in our psalms of praise, this should be our prayer. God-centered, God-focused prayer. Lord, revive your work in our day. Lord, revive your work in our day. Make your work known today. Let our church, our families, let our spouses, let our children, let our friends, let me see God and his work and his faithfulness. Now. That's Habakkuk's prayer. That's what he's saying here. Do it now in the midst of the years. Make it known, because this is what he understands. He's just heard God's word to him. And he knows that there's days coming, there's months coming that are going to be filled with heartache and suffering. And his prayer is tied to this, that if I could just see more of you, if I could see your work more revealed, that's all I would need. That's enough to sustain me through it. I don't need you to remove any of this. I just need more of you. There's a clear desperateness here that he's praying. It's a pleading cry. And it's exactly the same type of cry we hear the psalmist write in Psalm 42. Remember, as the deer pants for the water? There's a desperateness. Those t-shirts and coffee cups and mugs, they don't do it justice. This is desperate cry of thirst. He's panting for the water. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. That's what the psalmist is crying out. He wants more of God to be revealed, more of God's work to be known. So there's a helplessness in his cry. And at the same time, there's a complete trust in this cry. Lord, you alone can do this. You have the power. You're in your holy temple. You're over the Babylonians. You're in control of all things. So in humility, Habakkuk now, he's low before the Lord. He begs. He's begging God for this supernatural act, that God would reveal himself and his work. That God in his holy, holy temple, God always just, always righteous, that he would reveal himself to sinners. So in light of that request, in light of God's revealed holiness, Habakkuk knows that there's only one other thing he can pray. God, in wrath, remember mercy. O Lord, I have heard the report of you. Of your work, Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the middle of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is his plea. This is the prophet's plea. We've seen his fear. We've seen his prayer. This is his plea. You see, he's not questioning God, his wrath, his righteousness. This is no question here. He's not questioning that God... judgment on the wicked is deserved. There's no question anymore. He's not questioning that God should be disciplining his people over sin. He's trusting God and he's pleading them, Lord, as you demonstrate your wrath, I know you have to do that. Remember mercy. It's in this moment that this we see clearly this transformation, right? This changed prophet. Chapter 1, this wasn't the song he was singing. This isn't the tune, right? Chapter 1, Habakkuk is pleading for justice, not mercy. He's not asking for mercy in chapter 1. Now he's realized if he got what he was asking for, if he got just justice from God, we'd all be wiped out, including him. He's keenly aware of his own sins before a holy God. And so he says, Lord, we deserve your wrath. We deserve your judgment. Would you have mercy on us? Now, the only way Habakkuk can do this, the only ground that he can see God's justice and his mercy meet, is looking at the cross. I understand he's an Old Testament prophet. But he trusts completely in God's character and God's word. He's trusting in his promises. And he looks forward to a redeemer. He looks forward to the promised one. He looks forward to the Messiah, the one who would save his people from their sins. So the same way we look back at the cross, he is looking forward. And that's the only way that we know why God can have mercy on us. It's the exact same components. The center of time stands the cross, and those saints in the Old Testament look forward and we look back. The cross is the symbol of this prayer, that God, in his wrath, would remember mercy. See, when we see the cross, it's this picture of God's judgment, his wrath against sin. A picture that God never, ever takes sin, your sins and my sins, lightly. But the cross stands for his mercy. It's there that only where the wrath of God and God's mercy kiss. It's where he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So in conclusion, the question we must ask, why? Why would he do this for sinners like you and me? Because this is not what we deserve, right? What we deserved, what we've earned, what we've merited as lawbreakers and thieves, is his eternal wrath. So why would he come and die in our place and adopt us and seat us at his table? Why would he give to us what he alone deserves? Grace, yes, grace. We would think grace, but grace is tightly tied to his very character. It's his nature. We sang about this earlier this morning, and it was a new song we sang, but that word hesed is a Hebrew word. It's untranslatable, actually. There's not enough words in our English language that can be combined to fit into hesed. But we sang those words. We said it's because of his covenant love, his loving kindness, his long suffering. This is his character. He's unconditional, steadfast, loyal, true. His faithfulness is why he does it. Now, how can we hear a God like that? Hear a God like that revealed and coming to save sinners and remain indifferent? So, I told Michelle I'm going to call an audible this morning. I wrote my concluding words 4 times this morning. And so, I think the best way to conclude today is we're going to conclude by listening. Not by singing. I played this song before. It's a spoken word poem. I don't have the lyrics up. The song is Be Moved.